Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to His Word. Father, You're so good to us. We're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed by Your love and by Your grace. Here we are at the end of another year, and Lord, whatever trials we've experienced in this past year, You've sustained us. You've brought us through the year. With our hearts still set upon Jesus, and Lord, we thank You for this and praise You. We thank You for the gathering of Your people on this Lord's Day and for this sacred privilege that is ours, that we can open up Your Word to learn from Thee. And so, Lord, we offer up the same prayer as did little Samuel. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant listens. Please speak to each of us. Teach us the truths that we need to learn and that we need to live. And may the Lord Jesus be honored as we pray this in His precious name. Amen. Well, we've turned together to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is an absolutely extraordinary book. Some things in it is hard for us to understand because you could say it's so Jewish. But the book is extraordinary in at least two ways. First of all, it sets forth the glory of Christ. The very opening words of the epistle, it sets the tone for the entirety of the letter. The opening words begins this way: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Extraordinary, isn't it? As we see the glory of Christ in those words. And then the epistle, it goes on to speak of the glory of Christ. That Christ is exalted higher than the angels, that He is greater than Moses. He is a greater high priest than Aaron. He belongs to the order of Melchizedek. He holds His priesthood forever and ever. And He doesn't minister here on earth in some temple made with hands, but He ministers on our behalf in heaven itself. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than was the old covenant. It contains better promises, and those promises have been sealed by Christ's own blood. The epistle tells us that He has offered up a better sacrifice for sin than all of the sacrifices that had ever been offered up under the old covenant. All of those sacrifices could never take away so much as one single sin. And yet by the offering of the Lord Jesus, He has atoned for all of our sins for all times. Hebrews is an amazing book. It's a beautiful book because it shows us Jesus. But secondly, Hebrews is also a very solemn book. Having set forth the glory of Christ, Hebrews gives repeated warnings against turning away from following the Lord Jesus and frightening consequences if any should do so. In that respect, it's a very solemn book. The verses that we're going to look at this morning contains one of those warnings. Let's read from verses 14 to verse 17. So Hebrews 12, verse 14 to verse 17, we read these words: "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. that there be no more immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now these verses tell us what we must do and also what we must not do. What we must do is pursue peace and sanctification, or your version may have, and holiness, without which no one is going to see the Lord. He tells us what not to do. We are not to allow bitterness to take root in our hearts and therefore defile many. We are not to give ourselves over to immorality, nor are we to be like Esau, who was a godless man and who forfeited the promises of God for a bowl of stew. Well, this morning, we're going to focus upon Esau. Look at verses 16 and 17 once again. He says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. John MacArthur says this, perhaps the saddest and most godless person in Scripture outside of Judas is Esau. On the surface, their acts against God do not seem as wicked as those of many brutal and heartless pagans. But the Bible strongly condemns them. They had great light. They had every possible opportunity, as much as any person in their times, of knowing and following God. They knew His Word, had heard His promises, had seen His miracles, and had fellowship with His people. Yet with determined willfulness, they turned their backs on God and the things of God. Now MacArthur there in that quote, he speaks of Esau having great light and every possible opportunity of knowing and following God. Think about the privileges that Esau was given. Esau was born into a godly family. His father and his mother were Isaac and Rebekah. And his grandma and his grandpa were Abraham and Sarah. Can you imagine the stories Abraham would have told his grandsons as they were growing up? It would have been extraordinary. My oldest brother, he often tells me stories of what it was like when we lived in Essex 60-some years ago. Most of the things I don't remember because I was only 5 when we moved away. He tells of the steam engines that came through Essex and would stop at the train station. Steam engines aren't there anymore, of course, but the train station still is. He tells of the old Model A Ford that we had, of a bottle of pop costing 5 cents, and of usually our not having 5 cents that we could afford the bottle of pop. I do remember the icebox that we had and the iceman who used to come down our street with a horse-driven wagon, and he would take out the ice pick and he would chop the block of ice. And us kids would come there to his wagon and we would get the pieces of ice came down and they were like popsicles to us. I find it all fascinating because that pertained to my life and to the life of my family. But as fascinating as those stories are to me of steam engines and of Model A's, that's all meaningless in comparison to the stories that Jacob and Esau would have heard from Grandpa Abraham. Those were stories about God. And those stories involved them. Now, those are exciting stories. Abraham would have told those two boys of meeting with God and how God actually spoke to them. Can you imagine that? He would have told those boys of having God and two of God's angels for dinner one day. He would tell them of the covenant promises God made with him. How it involved not only Abraham, but the descendants of Abraham. He would tell them of the promises of the land of Cana. He would tell them how God promised that Sarah would not remain barren, but that she'd give birth to a child. And then eventually, they would have innumerable descendants like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea. Ultimately, he would tell them of the promise of a Savior who would be a blessing to the world. Imagine your grandpa actually meeting with God and talking with God. Well, that's exactly what Jacob and Esau had. A grandpa who had had those experiences with God. But as Jacob and Esau grew up, it became very, very apparent that those stories about God and the promises of God meant everything to Jacob. And then mean anything to Esau. Now we know that Esau and Jacob, they were twin brothers. Esau was born first, and that means he was entitled to the birthright. The covenant promises would have been passed on through him. That means that the patriarchs, rather than being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But we're told here Esau was a godless man. God and his promises meant nothing to him until it was too late. The historical account of Esau is found back in Genesis 25. So would you please turn there with me in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to pick up our reading here in this chapter at verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. So verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then it is this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's very significant. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth, it was red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob, he was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Esau, or rather Isaac, he loved Esau. Because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and a lentil stew. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now let's jump ahead some 50 years to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. And here I'm going to pick up our reading at verse 26, and I'm going to read to verse 40. And this all gives us the historical setting of our text in Hebrews chapter 12. So Genesis 27, beginning at verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. Now we know that this, the whole context here is Esau, he's out, he's hunting game to bring into his dad because his dad's going to give him the blessing. And Rebecca, she knows that, and so she's got her son Jacob all dressed up like the brothers. And Isaac, he's blind, he can't see what's going on. He's suspicious, but he doesn't know what's happening. So verse 26, that's the setting. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and he said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and of new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from the hunting. And then he also made a savory food, and he brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and he said, "Who was then hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all that was set before me and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "It is not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplemented these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac, he answered, and he said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you not have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Well, that gives us the historical setting of what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember that before Esau was born, what we read there in chapter 25, the Lord told Rebekah that the older was going to serve the younger. Jacob would be preeminent over Esau. And in many years later, what we're seeing here is that their father Isaac, he was actually attempting to circumvent God's plan. And Isaac was determined he was going to give the covenant blessings to Esau instead of to Jacob. That explains why we are told in verse 33 that when he realized he had been deceived and that the blessings had actually been bestowed upon Jacob where they were supposed to be bestowed, that it says he trembled violently. He trembled because he realized how wrong he had been in sinning against God in trying to give the blessings to his favored son rather than the one God had chosen to receive the blessings. And this also explains why Isaac would not change his mind when Esau pleaded with him to do so. Henry Morris says, in spite of God's instruction concerning Jacob before he was born, in spite of the plainly obvious superiority of Jacob's character and spiritual discernment and convictions over those of Esau, In spite of Jacob's further legalization of his claim to the patriarchal blessing through his purchase of the birthright from Esau, confirmed by Esau's solemn oath, in spite of Esau's obvious indifference to his spiritual heritage and to the will of God, in spite of all of this, Isaac nevertheless determined that he was going to give the blessing to Esau. It's amazing, isn't it? That someone can be that determined, and yet the father Isaac was, and God intervened. Talking about this birthright, exactly what is the birthright? Let me just quote a couple of authors that gives a good explanation of the birthright. Philip Evans, Evson, he says this: it was the special status which belonged to the firstborn son. It meant becoming the principal heir of the father's inheritance and the head of the family on the father's death. While it was an important matter in ancient Near Eastern culture generally, it was of special concern among those of the chosen family line. It involved divine promises. The covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac was tied up with the birthright. Jacob was interested in these spiritual blessings, whereas Esau had no real concern. He treated his birthright as something worthless. Albert Barnes, he says this about the birthright. The birthright seems to have implied the first place in rank in the family, the privilege of offering sacrifice and conducting worship in the absence or in the death of the father, a double share of the inheritance and the honor of being in the line of the patriarchal promises made to Abraham and Isaac. The birthright in this circumstance was a very high honor. The promise respecting the inheritance of the land of Canaan, the coming of the Messiah, and the preservation of the true religion had been given to Abraham and Isaac and was to be transmitted by them. As the oldest son, all of the honor connected with this, and which is now associated with the name Jacob, would have properly belonged to Esau. But he undervalued it. He lived a licentious life. He followed his corrupt desires, and he gave rein to indulgence. Well, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. No wonder he's called a godless man. As I mentioned a moment ago, this man was so privileged. It's amazing he turns out so godless. He was raised in a godly home. His father and his mother, as I said, was Isaac and Rebekah. And Abraham and Sarah were his grandma and grandpa. Now, we know his parents weren't perfect parents. They sure did make some blunders, like having favorite children, for an example. Nevertheless, they feared God and they taught their children the ways of God. But Esau was godless. He didn't follow in the footsteps of his parents or of his grandparents. His godlessness is seen in his total disregard for the birthright and the promises of God. In chapter 25, we read in verse 32, and Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me?" In verse 34, it says, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and he drank and he rose up and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Never give a second thought to what he had just done, because he didn't care. He didn't place any value on the birthright, which is to say, he placed no value on the promises of God. His godlessness is seen in his choice of a wife, actually in his choice of wives. He married two Hittite women. His godlessness is seen in his disregard for his parents. In chapter 26, verse 34, it says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." How much grief is told in verse 27, where it says in verse 46, "Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" To cause such grief, Esau's two wives must have been equally as godless as Esau himself was. In all likelihood, they were idol worshippers. And Esau's godlessness is seen in his remorse over losing the blessing, but not over his sin. And that's crucial. Esau preferred immediate gratification of the desires of his flesh over the future promises of God. And I think right now we're just down to the core of the issue here. He was more concerned with the here and now than he was for eternity and what eternity held for him. When he came from hunting, he smelled the stew cooking, and he just had to have that, and he just had to have it right then. Jacob knew his brother's weaknesses. He knew that his brother just lives for the here and now. That was his way of life. Jacob also knew there wasn't a spiritual bone in Esau's body. And so what Jacob did, as cunning as that man was, is he seized upon the opportunity and he offered his brother a deal. I'll give you a bowl of stew for your birthright. That's a ridiculous deal. The fact that Jacob offered such a deal shows how profane Esau was. Jacob knew the birthright and the promises of God meant nothing to Esau. And therefore, Jacob figured Esau will probably go for the deal. And he was right. He knew his brother. Esau sold his birthright. He gave up the promises of God for a bowl of stew. Now, from Esau's point of view, he was hungry right then. If for the hunters here, you know, when you come in from hunting, you come in from the field. I mean, you're really hungry. Well, that was Esau. He had been hunting all day. He was really hungry. He was hungry right then. And the birthright, that's something off in the future. The birthright, it's not going to satisfy the hunger pains he was experiencing right then. So bring on the stew. I'll worry about the birthright later. And isn't that how people think? Later. What's coming later? It's later. Why concern ourselves with a now? Death. That's later. Especially for you young ones here. That's really later, isn't it? You don't get no concern with death. Even though you might die before the end of the day, still the odds are against it, right? If you want to play the odds. That's what insurance companies do. They play the odds. They're betting that you're not going to die before your insurance policy is up. So, okay, play the odds. Death is so far off, like I say, especially for you young ones then. Oh, and Judgment Day? Oh, that is just in such a distant future. The coming of Christ, heaven, hell, later. That's so much later, it's not even worth thinking about now. That was Esau's thinking. That's exactly how he was thinking. Give me the bowl of stew now. The birthright, I'll think about that later. One thing you learn from Esau, later does eventually come. It does eventually come. And when later eventually came for Esau, he paid an enormous price for a bowl of stew. Gratification now, pay later. That's the philosophy of today. Gratification now, pay later. That's the governing principle of the world today. That's why banks and credit card companies do such a thriving business, because they know people want what they want now. Doesn't matter that they don't have the money to pay. You can buy it on credit. and then you can pay enormous interest rates. But the banks know you want what you want now. And so that's what people do. They gratify what they want now. And they'll worry about paying later. That's how people think spiritually. Enjoy the world now. Enjoy the pleasures of sin now. And worry about the consequences later. And subtly within the mind, there really isn't going to be any consequences later. So you don't even have to think about it. They're willing to reject the gospel, forsake Christ, lose heaven, be condemned, all for a bowl of stew. I'm sure there's some here, sitting here this morning, particularly young ones, who are exactly in the shoes of Esau. Right this moment, you are. I'm sure of it. What's your bowl of soup? Well, maybe it's just pride. Maybe it's self-righteousness. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's the acceptance of friends. Oh, if you became a Christian, that'll cost. That'll cost. You don't want to give up your friends. Actually, you don't want them to give you up. Maybe it's your bowl of stew is the enjoyment of worldly pleasures. Oh, maybe it's immorality. That's a big bowl of stew in our present generation. Maybe it's your girlfriend. Or maybe it's your boyfriend. They're your downfall spiritually, and you know it. Oh, but they're your bowl of stew. And you're not willing to give them up for any amount of eternal blessings. As for Esau, he wanted God's blessings. He wanted them. He just didn't want God. He was godless. He didn't love God. He didn't fear God. And he had no time for God. That was Esau. He was, as we read in Ephesians 2, without hope and without God in the world. Now that was Esau, and this is very crucial, and he didn't care. He was perfectly content living without God. He didn't need God. He enjoyed life without God. I mean, think about Esau's life. This guy was a hunter. He loved hunting, and he got to hunt all he wanted to hunt. And he became very wealthy. He was a great success in life. He married three wives. He had a whole bunch of children. His descendants became a nation. A country was named after him. He made out very well without the birthright. Esau cried when the blessings were given to his brother, but he got over it. Life went very well for him. Very well. Until he died and he went to hell. In so many ways, Esau is typical of the unsaved today. Just so typical. The unsaved, they focus on the here and now. That's why they remain unsaved. They live to satisfy the desires of the flesh, whatever those desires may be. They fill their lives with everything that the world has to offer. And they are quite content to live without God. Quite content to do so. They don't need Him. We talk about something missing in the heart. They don't feel it. Nothing's missing for them. They get along fine without God. And because they get along so fine without God, they don't give any thought to their soul or where they're going to spend eternity. That's later. That's later. Like Esau, they're willing to forfeit heaven for a bowl of stew. Do any here just have that bowl of stew that you're willing to forfeit your soul for? Jesus asked the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Are there any here that are giving something in exchange for your soul? Philip Ebsen says, Esau is held up before us as a typical man of the world. He becomes symbolic of an apostate who tramples on the covenant blessings for the pleasures of this world. Esau sacrificed long-term spiritual blessings to satisfy short-term appetites. Immediate temporal needs came before those unseen eternal realities. Scary, isn't it? Well, going back to our text in Hebrews, we read this in verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, there is actually some question as to how we are to understand that reference to repentance, as far as who it was who didn't repent. It could be referring to Esau, or it could actually be referring to his father. Now, if it refers to Esau, he certainly regretted losing the blessings, but he did not regret his sin. And that is seen in the bitterness he felt towards his brother, because his brother received the blessings. If Esau was broken over his sin, he wouldn't be thinking about his brother and wanting to kill his brother. He would be thinking about his sin before God, but that wasn't in his thoughts whatsoever. Esau had no remorse over his sin, just remorse over losing the blessing. His tears were over what he forfeited, not over his godlessness. It is what Paul calls the sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God, it produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So if it's referring to Esau, he had sorrow, but it was sorrow over his loss. It wasn't sorrow over his sin. Now, when our text says he found no place for repentance, it very well may be referring to Esau's father, Isaac. Isaac refused to repent in the sense that he refused to change his mind. So there was his favored son before him, pleading, crying for the blessing. And his father refused to change his mind. No, he would not give him the blessings that had been given to the one chosen by God, his brother. There was no place found for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. So he wanted the blessings. He wanted the promises of God. He wanted it all too late. It's too late. Most people die as they live, without God. The moment they close their eyes in death, they realize the colossal mistake that they had made. But just like Esau, they realize it too late. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? It explains what happens immediately at the moment of death. You remember Lazarus, he finds himself being comforted in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man, it says he closed his eyes in death and he opened them up in Hades, in flames, in torment. Too late. Remember, he cried out, just give me a drop of water on the tip of my tongue. That's all. No. he realized what he had done. It was too late. And all of the crying and the tears and the pleading after death, it's too late. It's too late. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5, they were prepared. 5 were not. Listen to the fate of the 5 who were not. They were not ready. Matthew 25, verse 10, it says this, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, they went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered and he said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" So there they are, pounding on the door, wanting to get in, but it was too late. In Luke 13, it says, someone said to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and he'll say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out." It's too late. It's too late then. Hebrews 3 says in verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and I said, they always go astray in their hearts and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Too late. Too late. Dreadful words, aren't it? Too late. Isaiah 55 says this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion on him and to our God and He will abundantly pardon." What an amazing promise of grace. If you'll turn to the Lord today, it says here, He will abundantly pardon you. He'll wash all of your sins away. But it says to here, turn to the Lord while He may be found, which means later on He may not be found. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Not tomorrow. Not later, as Esau was thinking, "Oh, sometime later." Because for you, later may never come. Later may be too late. Right now. That's what he says. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the time God has declared. Not some other time. If you sit here this morning and you're not right with God and you don't know the Lord Jesus, right now is the time God Himself is speaking to you through His Word, saying, "Right now. Right now, come before me, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll cleanse you of all your sins." That's what God is saying in His Word to you right now. Most people sin away the day of grace. Most people enjoy living for the here and now. They give little thought about God, less thought about death and eternity. And when finally they come to their senses, it's too late. Don't let that be you. Don't let it be you. you seek the Lord now. Because He'll allow Himself to be found by you if you seek Him now. He promises that. But not later. There's no promises for later. Arthur Pink says, "Too lightly esteem and then despise sacred things will be followed afterwards by bitter regret and unavailing anguish. To reject the terms of the gospel in order to gratify the lust of the flesh for a brief season and then to suffer forever and ever in the lake of fire is the height of madness." Well, let's conclude with one final thought. How do we not end up like Esau? And now I'm speaking to the Christian. How do we not end up like godless Esau? It says here in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," or "and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That's the Christian's pursuit. And that's what the Christian wants to pursue. Because God has done such a work within your heart, the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He's given you new desires. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the evidence of that new creation is you want to pursue holiness. You desperately, desperately want to be far more holy than you are right now. Unlike godless Esau, you regret your sin. You mourn over your sin. You repent of your sin. And you strive after holiness. What that text is telling us, keep doing so. It takes us back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Here we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that's telling us the great cloud of witnesses are all of those who have gone on before us and have run the race before us. It says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Get this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't be like Esau. Be like the Lord Jesus. With that race set before you, and do you realize the race isn't very long? And every day the race gets shorter because you're getting closer to the finish line. Just fix your attention upon the Lord Jesus. We're entering into a new year. Throughout this coming new year, we don't know what the year holds for us. The only thing we can be assured of is it holds a lot of trials for us, probably lots of tears for us. But keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Every day of your life, run the race with Jesus set before you, because he's the prize. And it won't be long at all that you cross the finish line and you enter into the very presence of the Lord of glory who loved you and gave himself up for you. That's what awaits you. That's who awaits you. So just keep on running the race. And by God's grace, you'll cross the finish line and enter into the very arms of Jesus himself. Well, let's pray. Our Father, you're so gracious to us. Even gracious in setting someone like Esau before us so that we can learn not to be like him and make the same mistakes that he made. Lord, it's our great fear that there's some even sitting here this morning who's in the process of making the mistakes of Esau. Selling out your grace, your promises, for some bowl of stew. Lord, how we pray that you would speak to them, speak to their very hearts, even at this time. Lord, may they forsake those bowls of stew and run to Jesus, that they might find forgiveness of sin and life in him. Be gracious even now. And for all of your people, Lord, who have been running the race, perhaps some terribly weary of all of the trials of life, oh Lord, strengthen them. Strengthen them and help them to keep focused on who awaits them, even their Savior. Help them to run the race with endurance until they fall into the arms of Jesus. Be so gracious in the year that is now approaching us. And we give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.